foyer and we'll get started here. I know it's been said several times already, but I just want to reiterate how glad we are to have a lot of people back here after a couple weeks absence, either because of traveling or because of sickness. I know that we still have quite a few people in our church that are homesick today, and as Scott McMaster reminded us earlier, we're brothers in every sense of the word. We share all of our germs with each other. We get sick together. We do everything together, don't we? So it's good to have you here this morning. Well, as I mentioned during our worship time, my intention in 2025 throughout the course of the year is to teach through the Gospel of John. And I want to take just a couple minutes this morning to tell you why I've selected certain passages from this gospel and what I hope that it accomplishes for you and also for me. The first reason is that last year, as we were reading through the chronological Bible, it was the first time in a long time that I saw firsthand how much different the Gospel of John is from the other Gospels. I'll talk more about this in just a minute, but you might remember that as you were flipping through the pages of the New Testament and reading those in the chronological Bible, there would be days at a time where all the readings were from Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and some of those readings were really closely related. So you might read a paragraph from Matthew, and then in the same day, read a paragraph from Luke, and it's really describing the same story or the same circumstance that Jesus was in at that time. And we might go for several days, and then all of a sudden, John pops up. And John is the only reading that day because we might see a whole chapter or two that is specific to John's writing. So I think, you know, intellectually, somewhere buried in my brain, I knew that the Gospel of John was that much different, but reading through the chronological Bible pointed that out to me in a way that was really fresh. And I was excited about thinking forward to, well, what if we could spend a portion of 2025 reading about things that happened around and with Jesus that only the Apostle John records, that the other gospel writers do not provide to us. And so that's what we'll be doing as we go through John. The second reason, and even the bigger reason, the most important reason, is that reading through John helps me love Jesus more. That's just the bottom line. There's something really unique about John's gospel, as John describes both the divine nature of Jesus as well as the humanity of Jesus. Today, we're going to be looking more at the divine nature of Jesus, his divinity. In future messages, we'll look more at Jesus' humanity. But both are on very clear display in the Gospel of John. And as I look at both parts of Jesus, both his sovereign divine nature, as well as who he is as a man, a human man, it's easy to love Jesus. And that's what I hope happens for you and for me as we go through this series throughout the year, that we'll just fall in love with Jesus even more than we are today. So, with that as our background, I'd like to spend just a few more minutes introducing you to the Gospel of John before we hit our primary point today. As I've said a couple of times, John's gospel is unique, and John also provides us with a very unique statement about why he even wrote this gospel. John writes towards the end of his book in chapter 20, verses 30 through 31, "The disciples saw Jesus do many other miraculous signs in addition to the ones that are recorded in this book. But these are written so that you may continue to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing in him, you will have life by the power of his name." This tells us something that is amazing, and I appreciate so much that the Apostle John communicates this in his book. He tells us that much more could have been written. Sometimes we read through scripture and we want more, don't we? We wish that more was provided about what the disciples were experiencing, about what Jesus was doing. One of the things that I appreciate so much about the Chosen series that many of us have watched on TV is that it gives us a depiction about what life with Jesus might be like. Now, it's just a story. Some of it is probably fictional, but the idea there, I'm sure from the writers, is that the intention is to base what's being portrayed on the word as accurately as possible. Here's something from The Chosen that I had never really thought about before. And I'd like you to think about this in the context of John chapter 20 here, this statement that John makes. No automobiles, no trains, and no planes, right? So how does everybody get to the next spot? They walk, right? And how long does it take to get there? Better part of a day in some cases, right? So what happened along the way? There was a lot of talking, right? When John writes in chapter 20, there are many other things that Jesus did. There are many other things that could be written. That's where my mind goes. All of those moments that are not recorded in scripture, where Jesus may have just been walking for hours at a time, and he's got his band of brothers with him, and they're just talking about everything under the sun, including some of the deep theological insights that the apostles would later need in order for their faith to be strengthened and then for them to truly understand, as the Holy Spirit allowed them to do so, who Jesus was and who he will be. What John tells us here in chapter 20 is that he wants these words to be read and to be understood and to change your life. John wants these words to change our lives. There's something else that is particularly unique to John. I alluded to this a moment ago. John's book is so much different than the other three Gospels. There's a phrase that's sometimes used to describe the whole of Matthew, Mark, and Luke. It's the phrase synoptics, synoptic Gospels. Have you heard this before? The word synoptic has its origin in the Greek language. You'll notice that that word synoptic is very similar to the word synopsis. And so if you think about the meaning of that word, it's simply to form a general summary or to provide a general view of the whole. So as we read through Matthew, Mark, and Luke, what we're getting there is a general summary of the things that happened with Jesus and around Jesus. As you take them together, you'll have a fairly complete historical narrative about Jesus' life and his ministry. But then we have John. Scholars have highlighted that in John's text, we find somewhere between 85 and 90% of all that John said is unique to John. It is not repeated in the other three Gospels. And this is, again, where we're going to focus during this series throughout the year. What John writes, what he's communicating that others don't. And that may be explained in a couple of ways. First off, it's thought that John probably wrote his gospel last. John was not martyred as a young man. John lived to be perhaps into his 90s. And we don't really have a complete explanation of when John wrote the book of John, the letters of 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, or the book of Revelation, but we could assume that John might have wrote those later in his life. And if that was the case, then John would have had access to the other Gospels, and John would have had access to some, maybe most, of Paul's letters. And so John would have had an opportunity to read most of what we define today as the New Testament. And if John then wrote his gospel later, guided by the Holy Spirit, what John would have allowed was for us to see parts of Jesus that hadn't been talked about before. Now, again, we're making some assumptions. We don't know exactly when John penned this gospel, but I like the idea that John uniquely wanted to communicate things about Jesus that he felt by the time that other authors had taken their shot, John thought things were still missing. And again, guided by the Holy Spirit, John wanted us to be able to see these things. So let's talk more about what those things are. I mentioned earlier that Jesus' divinity, his divine nature, as well as his humanity, are on full display in this book. And as we spend time today looking at Jesus' divinity, his divine nature, you'll see how clear John wants that to be in the first 18 verses of this gospel. But later, we'll also see the really human elements of Jesus that nobody else talks about. We have in the Gospel of John the most complete narrative of one of Jesus' best friends, Lazarus, dying. And any child that's been through Awana and gotten rewarded for memory verses can tell you that the shortest verse in the whole Bible is in John. You know what it is? Of course you know that. Jesus wept, right? John is the only one that tells us that Jesus wept. So we get that image of Jesus being a man who had the same kind of emotions that we might have, the same kind of emotions that the Charles family might be feeling this week at the loss of a friend and a family member. So my primary point this morning is this. Jesus was present and active in all creation, including your creation. Maybe it would surprise you today to see that the creation of everything was not just an act of God the Father, but also of Jesus the Son and even the Holy Spirit. That's what we're going to look at. If it's a new thought to you that you were personally created by Jesus, I hope that you see that today. I think we tend to view creation, both original creation as described in Genesis, as well as further creation like yours and mine, our initial creation, I think we tend to see those things as acts of God the Father. But we're going to see today that these are acts of God the Son. And I hope that that will be very clear and plain. And as a result of that, we will love Jesus more. We will see him more clearly. And we'll have a different appreciation for how well Jesus knows you and how well he's known you before you were even in this human body form. If you're a Christian, you love Jesus because he died for your sins. And that's appropriate. That's good. We should love Jesus because he died for our sins. But we can also love Jesus because of how involved he has been in creating you. Not once, but twice. At your physical birth and at your spiritual birth. Your physical identity and your spiritual identity are both wrapped up in Jesus, God the Son. So let's move forward and talk more about that. John chapter 1, verse 1 begins with, "In the beginning." Did you guys note that when you were reading through the chronological Bible? I don't know why I never had really honed in on that before. But obviously, these three words are super familiar in Scripture, right? In the beginning, we probably 99.9% of the time attribute these three words in the beginning to the very beginning as described by Moses in the book of Genesis. But here John wants to give us this parallel discourse about the eternal existence of Jesus. And so John also begins with the words, "In the beginning." Did you know that Jesus existed before anything else? Perhaps you did. We're going to look at that and be reminded of it today. Now, in order for us to really appreciate what John is describing, I also want to talk about the other gospels. Where do they start? So those synoptic gospels, the summary that we see from Matthew, Mark, and Luke, Matthew begins with the human ancestors of Jesus and Jesus' human birth. So in Matthew chapter 1, we go backwards to Abraham, and we see the lineage of Jesus, beginning at Abraham, going through David, flowing throughout the Old Testament until we arrive at the birth of Jesus. Mark begins his gospel by talking about the fulfillment of prophecy from Isaiah that a Savior would be born. And then Mark skips to the ministry of John the Baptist and Jesus going to John the Baptist at the Jordan River to be baptized. Luke speaks about the prophecies of both John the Baptist and Jesus. Luke reminds us that both of these things were predicted, perfectly predicted to have occurred. That John the Baptist would come first and he would prepare a way for Jesus, and then Jesus the Messiah would be born. So the other three writers of the Gospels start either with Abraham or with the prophecy of Isaiah or with John the Baptist. John does something that none of the others do. He goes back to the very beginning of time and shows us in a unique way that Jesus was there. So John chapter 1 verses 1 through 2. He writes, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God." Commentators have said for many, many years, for hundreds of years, that this depiction of Jesus being the Word is the best that John could do, but probably does not give as complete picture to us as what might be helpful to truly understand the nature of Jesus. Because when we see the word Word, the original Greek word is the word logos, that word doesn't have a tremendous amount of power in our language. When you think about Jesus being the Word, what does that really mean? That doesn't sound super exciting to me. That doesn't sound very powerful to me. And yet that's what John says, that Jesus was the Word and that the Word was with God. So commentators have tried to maybe rearrange Scripture or to interpret Scripture in such a way that lends more power to what's being described here. I particularly like the writing of a gentleman named J.B. Phillips, a Bible commentator and also a man who translated most of the New Testament during his lifetime. He lived in the time that C.S. Lewis also lived and was in England. J.B. Phillips translates this verse as, "In the beginning, God expressed himself." I want you to think about that for a moment. In the beginning, God expressed himself. Well, how is it that he expressed himself? How can we marry God's expression of himself to Word, logos? Well, we see in creation, what did God do? God spoke, right? Every time that we see a facet of creation, it is preceded by the phrase, "God said." And so if we can use J.B. Phillips' translation, and if we can use John's word of logos, that Greek word to describe Jesus as the Word, and marry those together, perhaps we have a better understanding of who Jesus was in the beginning. Jesus was the action of God. Jesus was the expression of God in action. How does that land with y'all? Does that feel okay? For me, that was kind of a new thought. This idea of even understanding the Trinity, we could spend weeks, months perhaps, in a series just talking about the relationship between the Father and the Son and the Spirit, and when did they begin to exist, and where do they come from, and what are their roles? This has been a challenge of Christianity since almost the very beginning, to really identify the Trinity in the powerful way that it ought to be identified. So for me, to read Phillips' commentary for the first time and see this particular description of Christ, that in the beginning God expressed himself, was really helpful and eye-opening to me. In the Old Testament, the Word of God always communicates God in action. In other words, when you see the phrase, "the Word of God," or "God says," or God said, or God is speaking. It's always communicating that God is taking action. And as I said a moment ago in creation, we see that when God said, whatever he said immediately became so. So when nothing became something, the word Jesus was already present with God. And not only with him, but he was him. Isn't that what John says? That the word was with God, but also that the word was God. And he was in the beginning with God. Colossians chapter 1, verse 15 confirms this. Paul writes there that Christ is the visible image of the invisible God and that he existed before anything. So Paul confirms the same thing that John writes in his gospel, that Jesus provides us an image of God the Father in action, and that he existed at the very beginning, just as John describes. So if that's a new thought to you, great. If it's an old one, that's fine too. But I hope you're tracking with me here. Let's talk afterwards if that's like, I don't know about that. I want to study that more. So John chapter 1, verses 1 through 2 on the left side. Genesis chapter 1 on the right side. Again, we see John's description of creation. Then we see Moses' description of creation in Genesis. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. A couple of things I want to point out from both of these narratives. The first is the word God in John. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. The word God in the Greek is the word theos. The word theos is not a very, it's not a very personal description of Jesus. Theos is a very generic Greek term. It just means power or gods with a little g. So in the Greek and Roman culture, we know that they worshiped many, many, many gods. And those gods as well would have been identified with this word, theos. This is not unique to God the Father, the God of Scripture. This is the word, however, that John uses, because he's writing in Greek, to describe God the Father, theos. Simply a reference to deity, to authority, to God with a little g. A similar word appears in the Hebrew language. So over in Genesis, in the beginning, God, the word for God there in Hebrew is Elohim. That also is a relatively generic term to describe deity. It's not one of the more personal terms that describes God. We'll look at one of those more personal terms here in just a minute. But what's important to note is that that word Elohim is a plural word. So it's not referring specifically to God in one part, but in its plurality, it's referring to God in multiple parts. That's important to the narrative of Genesis if we are to claim that it wasn't just God the Father present at creation and active in creation, but it was also God the Son and God the Spirit. Okay? Now, what is a more personal name for God the Father in the Old Testament? It's Yahweh. It's the name Yahweh, which is the name that God uses to introduce himself to his people. We first see Yahweh in Exodus when God is speaking to Moses, and he is saying to Moses, I am who I am. God uses Yahweh to name himself. That is not the word that is used by Moses in the beginning when God created the heavens and the earth, Elohim. Now, that's all rather interesting. I just give that to you as a backdrop, but here's the main thing, okay? We can't miss this. There's no mistake that Jesus was with God in the beginning, and that Jesus, at the very start, was involved in all of creation. It wasn't just God the Father who said, let this happen, but rather God in action speaking and taking action through Jesus the Son that everything came into being. A few minutes ago, I asked the question, would it surprise you today to see that the creation of everything was not simply an act of God the Father, but also of Jesus the Son and even the Holy Spirit? What is the evidence of that in the Bible? How do we know that to be true? Because John writes in John 1, then in verse 3, that all things came into being through him, Jesus. All things. And apart from him, apart from Jesus, catch this, not even one thing, not one thing that has come into being came into being. Again, I've been in the Bible for more than 40 years. This hit me in a very unique way when I read it several months ago in the chronological Bible, that all things came through Jesus. And so then my mind starts thinking about things that were outside of the original story of creation. So first, we have to attribute what happened in creation as described in Genesis chapter 1 and then re-described in Genesis chapter 2. We have to attribute those to Christ if this verse right here is true. But here's the second thing we have to attribute to Christ. If all things came into being through Christ, that includes me. And that includes you. Again, as I mentioned a few minutes ago, we tend to think of God the Father as being the creator, capital C, with the word the in capital letters. The sole and only creator. And that is not true. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible tells us plainly that nothing was ever created. Nothing you can see, nothing you can hear, nothing you can touch, nothing you can imagine. Nothing was created without Jesus. And creation being through him, including you. So, why is this important to me? Because it tells me, it communicates to me, that Jesus, my Savior, knew me before I was even born. We often attribute that to God, God having his fingerprints on us as we are created. Do we attribute that to Jesus as well? My friends, Jesus knew you before you were you. Now, in the context of our understanding of that, let's also be reminded of what's recorded in Psalm 139 for us. In Psalm 139, these words of David depict this scene, this idea that God's fingerprints are on our life. David writes that you formed me in my inward parts. You wove me together in my mother's womb. I will give thanks to you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. David did not have a personal relationship with Jesus. But if David had more scripture, if David had more revelation, then David might have wrote in Psalm 139 something about the relationship between Jesus the Son and David's formation and creation. Because David was formed not only by God the Father, but through the action of Jesus the Son, just as you and I were. It's special to me to know that as Jesus lived his life, as Jesus died for our sins, that Jesus knew me personally. Jesus has always known me personally. I hope that's a joy to you as well. I'm going to go backwards. I probably messed Mia up on the slides here a little bit. Mia, I'm going to go backwards for a moment, okay? So, where else do we see the relationship between God the Father and God the Son in creation? Couple of spaces. Colossians chapter 1, verse 16, Paul says, through him, again, Jesus, we looked at a part of this verse a moment ago, through him God created everything in the heavenly realms and on earth. He made the things we can see and the things we can't see, and he existed before anything else, and he holds all creation together. The writer of Hebrews in chapter 1, verse 2 says that through the Son, he, God, created the universe. So note that John, Paul, and the Hebrew writer all confirm the same thing, that nothing has ever been created that was not created through Jesus the Son. Again, my primary point this morning is that Jesus was present and active in all of creation, including your creation and mine. Let's move on and talk about the relationship briefly between God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We see this in Genesis verse 3, again on the right side of your screen. Moses writes, "The earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the water. Then God, Elohim, God said," and in "said," we see the action of God, we see Christ. "God said, let there be light, and it was so." So in Genesis 1 through 3, we see all of God, God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit, active in creation. Now, the next thing that we see, both in John and in Genesis, is this parallel idea of darkness becoming light. John writes, chapter 1, verses 4 through 5, "In him, the word, Jesus, was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. He," John the Baptist, "was not the light, but he came to testify about the light. There was the true light, which coming into the world enlightens every man." Now look at that in parallel to Genesis. The earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. Here's what's important to me about this description of the very beginning by John and the description of the very beginning in Genesis. It's this idea that darkness became light. Now, with our understanding that all of creation came through who? Jesus. Then how did darkness become light in the Old Testament at the beginning of the world? Through Jesus. How does darkness become light in the New Testament? Through Jesus. You see, it's the same. Jesus brings light to all of creation, and then Jesus brings light to your creation. Jesus takes the world, all of creation, out of darkness and into light. It's the first of all the acts of creation. And then Jesus takes you and me from darkness to light. That's amazing to me. And again, I've been in the Bible a long time. I'm sure I've read that over and over and over again. I never understood it as clearly as when we went through the chronological Bible last year. So I appreciate again that we went through that exercise together. We're running short on time. Let me skip to John chapter 1, verse 18. I want to end here. John writes to us that no one has ever seen God at any time. The only begotten who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. This is a verse that if you read different translations of the Bible, there's a lot of words that are used in place of the word bosom. This is the New American Standard. You might see that word translated as the word lap. The idea here is that you can't get closer. Two beings cannot get closer than the description of the word bosom. You think of a mother with her child, nursing her child. Those two cannot be any closer than that child being right here, literally placed and stuck on mom. Okay? That's what John is trying to describe. What is the relationship between God the Father and Jesus the Son? It is that. That only begotten God, only Jesus the Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, explains fully who God is. It's kind of odd, but I hope that we catch this. John says here that no one has ever seen God. Well, we know that Moses kind of saw God. Moses came close, but he only saw God's presence in the form of a light, a shadow that passed before him, but not features, not God's face. The only begotten, of course, is Jesus. Where else do we see this phrase? "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son." probably the most well-known verse in all of the New Testament. So we see there that John is trying to communicate both in the first chapter and then in the third chapter that the uniqueness of Jesus is that he's the only one. He's the only one who has this close relationship with the Father. He, Jesus, explains the Father. And the Father, the word here in the Greek for Father, is not that generic term theos that I described before. This is literally the word for Father, P-A-T-E-R, in the Greek New Testament. This is a personal description of God the Father, not a generic description, not a description that could be tagged on a Greek or a Roman God, but the description of Jesus' relationship with the one true God, his Father. Finally, from John chapter 1, verse 18, John tells us that Jesus explained God to us. It is sometimes popular to think, well, we all believe in the same God, and if I believe in God and you believe in God, then we're like on the same level playing field. It's just not true. Those coexist bumper stickers, not true. God the Father and God the Son, if they are one, means that worship of God the Father without worship, without acknowledgement, without understanding of God the Son is actually worthless. It's worthless. This is John's summary to the introduction of his gospel, verses 1 through 18. And what we'll see in the next 21 chapters is exactly what John describes here. Jesus showing us who God the Father is. I read this verse to begin our time today from John chapter 20. The disciples saw Jesus do many other miracles and signs in addition to the ones recorded in this book. But these are written so that you may continue to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing in him, you will have life by the power of his name. The commentator F.F. Bruce puts it this way: faith involves believing in and believing that. Believing in Jesus and believing that he is who he said he is. John's writing to us, providing an eyewitness testimony that we may believe in Jesus and that we may believe that Jesus is God's Son, that he is who he said he is. The question is, do you and will you? Will you believe in that Jesus, the real Jesus of Scripture, both the Old Testament and the New Testament? If you will, if you have, you have light. And in light you have life. You have escaped and will always escape darkness. Truly, truly, Jesus paid it all. And we owe him everything. Take just a moment to pray, to thank Jesus for the life that he has given to you, to thank him for your personal creation, or you can talk to the person next to you for a couple of minutes, and then we'll come on up and sing our closing song, Jesus Paid It All.